We turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation and chapter 10. Revelation and chapter 10, and the first verse tells us, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Our theme this morning is God's saving grace in the midst of his judgments. God's saving grace in the midst of his judgments. We've been looking at this quite difficult section of the blowing of the seven trumpets. And the first six we have already looked at. And we've seen that these six trumpets, or the blowing of them, set before us six aspects, six components of God's judgments upon men in this world. Physical judgments, spiritual judgments, his giving them over to strong delusion, warfare and conflict arising from that delusion. And we've seen also at the end of chapter 9 that the natural effect of all of this is that men do not repent. Chapter 9, verse 20. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hand." So the picture has been a bleak one of God sending judgments upon men in this world, and men staying unchanged, unrepentant, unconverted as a result. And of course the seventh trumpet is yet to sound, and the seventh trumpet is, as it were, the completing part of God's judgment. It is the last judgment, the final judgment. The other six come throughout history, all six of them at different times, different degrees. The seventh is the last judgment. Well, now, is this all? Is history to be simply a history of God sending judgments upon men, men hardening themselves in the face of those judgments until the last and final and eternal judgment? Is that all there is? And the answer is that it is not. And this chapter and the first 13 verses of the next chapter are a section showing us that it is not. This section is not easy. But if we get to grips with it, if we prayerfully seek to understand it, it is a section that is full of encouragement. In this section, we have something of an interlude in which, having shown us how God sends judgments on this world, in this world, and before we are shown the picture of the last judgment, God is showing us that as well as these six trumpets of judgment being sounded, as well as judgments falling upon men in this world, something else is also happening throughout history until the seventh trumpet sounds, that is, the last judgment. And the other thing that is happening, and which this sixth whole section is about, this subsection, if we might call it that, is that God, along with his judgments, is, through the gospel, saving sinners. This little interlude, this parenthesis, is saying that while these six strands of judgment are falling, there is also another track. God is saving sinners before the last judgment, the seventh trumpet, it will sound. And so there are four little divisions in this section. In verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, we have Christ advancing his own gospel. In verses 8 to 11, John eating the roll, the book, we have Christ showing that he advances his gospel through the witness of the church. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the vision of the measuring of the temple, we have the fact that God preserves his church despite its imperfections and mixture and corruption in the world. And in the mysterious section in verse 3 to 14 of chapter 11, the two witnesses, we have lessons concerning the pattern of the church's witness. We take the first two today, the two parts in this chapter, chapter 10, because they're very much connected. So from chapter 10, first of all, we have Christ's gospel, that Christ's gospel will be preached among the nations. Christ's gospel will be preached among the nations. Who is this mighty angel who comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head and his face as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire? Who is this angel, or who is represented by this mighty angel? Well, let's think about it. The rainbow was the sign of God's covenant after the flood. The pillar of cloud and fire were the outward tokens of the presence of the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, the Son of God with his people after the deliverance out of Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The sun is the source of light. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. So this mighty angel in this vision represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger of the covenant, as the savior of sinners, the one who is with his people, the one who saves sinners and who keeps them. This is who is represented in this vision. And his position is that he has one foot on the earth and one on the sea. Now, later on in this book, the earth and the sea sum up the whole of the world. So what this is telling us is that the Savior has dominion over the whole world. As he says, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. So this is a vision of the exalted Savior of sinners who rules over all. And his activity, in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. This is Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah roaring, that is, sending forth his kingly message, his gospel amongst men. So what this is telling us is that as all these judgments are falling in the world, on the one hand, the gospel of redeeming love and grace will be going forth as well. In other words, God doesn't deal only in wrath with mankind in this world. God could justly cut off all men at a stroke, but he doesn't. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. He shows long suffering, and he sends a message of mercy and salvation to sinners. A message of hope in a world being judged and heading for final judgment. He sends glad tidings of great joy, the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The second thing we learn is that Christ's gospel is accompanied by a power that is beyond our understanding. Christ's gospel is accompanied by a power that is beyond our understanding. You see in verse 3, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Thunder is something that is used in Scripture as a symbol of God displaying his power. We had that in Psalm 29 that we sang at the beginning. And the seven is the number associated with perfection or completeness. And so this seven thunders is a symbol of the display of the power of God. And John was going to write down what he heard in the seven thunders, but he was told not to do so, because this power of God, which accompanies the spread of the gospel of Christ, is beyond our understanding. That doesn't mean that we know nothing about it, but we cannot understand this sevenfold thunder, this power of the eternal throne, which the Lion of the tribe of Judah can summon as his gospel is spread. He was given the promise of the Father. He can send forth the Comforter. He can call forth this almighty power as his gospel is spread, because all power in heaven and earth is his. But we cannot fully understand. No, we cannot understand the half of this power which accompanies the gospel of Christ. The power of God in providence and grace is beyond us. We know that God, in the most remarkable ways that we would never have dreamt of, brings sinners into contact with the gospel. And we know that as the gospel is brought to men, that the almighty power of the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men, convincing them, convicting them, renewing them, and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. We've seen it happen. We've seen the effects of it. We've experienced it ourselves if we're Christians. And yet, we cannot say that we understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we must be born again. And he said, it's like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What he was saying is this. When the wind blows, you hear it, but you cannot get hold of it. You cannot dissect it. You cannot analyze it. You see the effects. You see the trees blowing. So it is with the Spirit of God. It works in the hearts of sinners. We see the effect. New creatures in Christ, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with their lives turned around. But we cannot dissect the soul and see the work of the Spirit, how it works. We know that the will is renewed, the heart is changed, the mind is enlightened. But we cannot see it, we cannot fathom it, but we see the effects. And so John is told not to try to describe this. But by this power of the seven spirits before the throne, that is the Holy Spirit sent forth from the throne of God, sinners not only hear, but receive the gospel. It does happen. In this sin-ridden and judgment-laden world, it happens. God saves sinners. The Lord Jesus, from the throne of his glory, at the right hand of the Father, does send forth his word and sends forth the Spirit of truth, and sinners are converted. They believe the gospel. Their sins are forgiven. They're made heirs of eternal glory. It does happen. And if you're a Christian, do you not rejoice that it is so? Do you not rejoice that it's happened to you, that it's happened to others, that it can happen to more still? The third thing I want you to notice is that Christ will go on saving sinners until the appointed end. Christ will go on saving sinners till the appointed end. Verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Remember, Abraham did did that. He said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand and sworn by the Lord, the God that made the heavens and the earth. And we're told, verse 6, and he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. He sees this vision of the messenger of the covenant, the divine mediator, the Lord Jesus, swearing there'd be no more delay, time no longer. This is pointing forward. What John is being taught here is that after Christ has roared with his gospel and the power of the Spirit has worked in the earth, there will come a point, the point when the seventh trumpet is about to sound, when the last judgment is about to come. But up until that point, the mystery of God will continually be unfolded. You see there in verse 7, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, this mystery of God will reach its completion at the last day. Now, what is this mystery of God? Well, the word mystery in Scripture, as I've mentioned before, it doesn't mean something weird and strange and eerie. It means something in God's eternal plan that we could never know unless God told us about it. And it's something that God has now revealed and put into effect. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of our devotion, the mystery of our that which is at the center of our devotion, is that God was manifest in the flesh. We could never have known that. Men could never have known that God was going to do that unless he let them know, unless he revealed it and did it. The reason we know it was the plan of God to send his Son into this world to save sinners is firstly because he told men he would do it, and then he did do it. So a mystery is God's secret plan made known by revelation and execution. Now, part of that mystery, part of that plan, is that God is going to save sinners through Christ out of all nations. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Part of God's mystery, God's secret plan revealed and being put into effect, is that he's going to save Gentiles as well as Jews by his Son Jesus Christ from among all nations. And the unfolding of this marvelous plan of salvation will go on until the time of the seventh trumpet, until the judgment day. So that sinners will be being converted to the end. There's only one future climax, and that's the coming of the Lord, the one single coming of the Lord. Christ will not return and then reign on earth in a millennial reign during which people will be converted. That's quite wrong. People will be converted in essentially the same circumstances as now, through hearing the gospel of an unseen Christ and the Spirit of God bringing them to faith in him. That will go on till Christ returns, and then eternity. The heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things, so that all who will be converted will be converted before Christ comes, not after. This means that the promises that in Abraham's seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The promises in Isaiah 60 concerning the nations coming to the knowledge of the Lord. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and come unto the Lord. Psalm 67, God shall bless us unto earth's utmost end. Psalm 86, all nations shall come and worship before thee. 102, the peoples shall assemble to praise the Lord. All of these promises must be fulfilled before that day. Now, many Christians take the view that at this point in history, we can only expect the church to get smaller and smaller and smaller. That is not a view that I share. The promises concerning the progress of the gospel among the nations, I don't know the full extent of them. But I do know that they have not reached their highest watermark yet. You say, but isn't there to be a great apostasy at the end? Well, granting that there is, there can only be a great apostasy from a great advance. There has to be advance before there can be falling away. You can't have a falling away from nothing. And so the gospel is still to advance. It's to advance among the Jews. The Apostle Paul said that in his day there was only a remnant according to the election of grace of the Jews who believed. Is this always to be the case? No, he says, if their fall be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If the casting away of them, that is the Jews, be the riches of the world, what shall their gathering in be but life from the dead? The gospel is yet to progress amongst Jew and Gentile. The world, they expect the church to splutter and splutter and eventually conk out. But even among the people of God, although they don't expect the church to cease to exist, they expect it simply to splutter and splutter until the return of Christ. But I want to put it to you that the age of revivals is not over. That Christ is still on the throne. And God is still unfolding this mystery of saving sinners from among the nations. And that we have reason to think that he will take greater takings from this world by his grace than we are used to. So sinners will be converted up to the end. And I'm putting it to you on the basis of other scriptural evidence that there will yet be advances of the gospel. Not mere continuance, but advances. That we shouldn't settle for a mere holding operation. That the church should be looking for reviving from the hand of the Lord. That we should look for and pray for revival and advance from the hand of him who is here set before us as the exalted Savior, King over all. But then finally, Christ's gospel advances through the witness of God's people. In verses 8 to 11, John has been shown that Christ's gospel will spread, that the almighty power of God will ensure that there are sinners in every age brought to faith in Christ. And he's also been shown that this will go on until the time of the last trumpet, the time of the last judgment. But now, it's as if the Lord says to John, you've seen the picture, you've seen the program. Now this is your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be an instrument in my hand for the advance of this gospel. That the Lord Jesus sees fit to spread his gospel amongst men, through men. Men like John, men like us. He puts the treasure in earthen vessels. He equips and empowers mere frail men to spread his truth, whether public preachers, if that is their calling, or private witness of the individual Christian man and woman. And so John is told to take this little book, this open book, mentioned in verse 8 and in verse 2. And he's told to eat it, this little book or scroll. And it's the word of God. We see that from the passage in Ezekiel. And it's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his belly. What does that mean? It means this. That gospel, which is personally sweet to the believer, and which he finds so pleasant and so delightful, brings bitter trouble as he follows it and as he lives it out and as he upholds it before men. So that same truth which the Christian delights in brings upon him the hostility of the world. So it's sweet and it's bitter. And so John is told, verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John still had work to do, old man that he was. But it's also saying that not just John, but the people of God in every age will have the joy of the gospel in their hearts and the trouble of the gospel in their lives. But through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, three things to remember. First of all, when we hear people saying the world is in an awful state, and it is, and we say it, I say it, you say it, do we just agree with them? Sometimes we do, sometimes I do, I admit it. The world is in a terrible state, but have we nothing to add? Have we no word of hope that Christ is exalted and that he sent a message to sinners in this world convulsed under his judgments, yet there is a message of mercy and forgiveness for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We shouldn't keep silent. This world is a wretched place. It's a world of misery. And we, if we're Christians, we have the gospel, we have the only message that can give hope to sinners in this wretched world in which we live. And yet we keep silent. We do not well. This is a day of rejoicing and we hold our peace. Secondly, do we assess the prospects of the church, this church, the church as a whole, on the basis of what is seen and what is visible, or on the basis of the lion's roar and the seven thunders? King Jesus ensuring that his gospel is spread abroad, accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Do we pray for revival? Do we believe that it is possible? Do we call upon the Lord? Is this our consuming concern? The low state of the church crying to the King of heaven to bless his cause and to revive it by the power of his Spirit. Thirdly, do we ourselves have a sweet tooth for the word of God? Even though the following of that word and the owning of that word before men brings trouble upon us, do we have a sweet tooth? Do we want it? more and more and more. The word of the Lord. How sweet unto my taste are all thy words of truth. And as we follow the word, yes, there is trouble, but is there not joy and peace in believing also? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us.